We're in Joshua chapter 7, if you'll turn there, please. Joshua chapter 7, we left off in verse 3. Joshua is one of those historical accounts that most people remember, but there are quite a few principles that a lot of people neglect. In Joshua chapter 7, this is following the victory at Jericho, where the Lord gave them the city of Jericho without any battle whatsoever. You know, the song says, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. There wasn't any battle, actually. They walked around the city, and the walls caved in. There wasn't a fire. There wasn't a shot fired. Now we're in chapter 7. The principle is right after victory, you're most vulnerable for defeat. So now in chapter 7, we have the battle of Ai. Ai, Ai. And in verse 3, they returned to Joshua and said unto him, after Joshua has told them to go up into Ai and view out the country, they returned, they said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for there but few. In other words, they make a correct report. It was a small town, Ai, compared to Jericho. There are only 12,000 people who lived in Ai, probably not more than a few thousand soldiers, so why send the whole army? It isn't necessary. And that would have been true. But you see, this army that Joshua is in charge of doesn't operate in human expediency or on numbers. And this army doesn't operate on the success of its individual soldiers, because this army is entirely different. It's operating on the power of God and its divine viewpoint. In other words, for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if the power is there, then one man can lick 1,000. But if the power is not there, then 1,000 believers will run from one man. That's the concept. You see, all the way through this, in Joshua, we have analogies to the Christian way of life. One day you can be the most powerful Christian in the world because you're controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, and you're in fellowship. And just as far as a geographical location would be, that would be Joshua chapter 6 in Jericho. So in Jericho, the believer is victorious because he's in fellowship. He's controlled by God, the Holy Spirit. And then the believer can be productive, and we saw that in Jericho, Rahab was productive because she led her family to the Lord. Now, the next day, as a believer, you can be a total flop because you're in Ai, and you have a fellow there by the name of Achan. And this is a picture of the believer out of fellowship. So you see here the entire army of Israel is under the ban that we've been studying. And they'll never be successful in warfare again until that ban of this curse is removed. And someone has to die before the curse can be removed. And there are a lot of wonderful principles here. For example, here's the cross. The moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. This line here represents eternal life. 1 John 5:13 says that we know we have eternal life because we've accepted the eternal Son of God. So we know we have eternal life, and Romans 8 tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. John 10:28 tells us that he gives us eternal life, and no man can pluck us out of his hand. So eternal life is settled at the moment of salvation when you accept Christ as your Savior. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're either in or out of fellowship. has nothing to do with eternal life, has something to do with time or temporal fellowship. So the way we depict it is this way. If you're in fellowship, this would be the bullseye. If you're out of fellowship, this would be out here. Now, you still have eternal life. Here, God, the Holy Spirit, controls your life. That's the filling of the Spirit. And when you commit a sin or some failure out of fellowship, then the old sin nature is controlling your life. You're sometimes called a carnal believer or living in the flesh or whatever. You still have eternal life. But from a moment to moment, you're either controlled by the Spirit or controlled by your old sin nature. So what happens, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you're out of fellowship, you examine yourself before the Lord, you know of some sin, you just acknowledge it to the Lord, and he restores you back to fellowship. So now here's the illustration of it in Joshua chapter 7. Jericho is where they had the victory as believers, so they're in fellowship, and they were productive because Rahab accepted the Lord on the basis of the fact that the Jews were delivered out of Egypt, and she led her family to the Lord. Now, in chapter 7, we have a perfect picture of a believer out of fellowship. That's Ai, and that's Achan, and you're going to see him confess his sin coming up right here, and he'll get back in. So, in these two chapters, we have a perfect illustration of the Christian way of life. Now, what has happened in Ai, they have taken of the accursed thing. In other words, the whole town was under a curse. God told them not to touch anything, and this one fella took of the accursed thing, so consequently, they're out of it. The illustration is Jesus Christ had to die before the curse could be removed from us, and that's the curse of sin. And then secondly, Jesus Christ had to die before we could actually serve him. Before we could have any divine power in the Christian way of life. In other words, salvation always precedes living the Christian way of life or spirituality. Now in verses 4 and 5 of Joshua 7, where we start tonight, we have the defeat, or the first battle of Ai. This is the first battle of Ai. There are two of them. The first one they lose, the second one they win. The reason why they lose the first one is they're out of fellowship and have no power. The reason why they win the second one is because they're in fellowship and do have power. So verses 4 and 5, we have the defeat first in the first battle. And again, the principle is you're most vulnerable after a victory. Satan is a counterpuncher, and you are defeated many times when you are caught up in a past victory. So verse 4 says, so there went up thither of people about 3,000 men, and notice, they fled before the men of Ai. Now, we don't have the gruesome details. God spared us. But it does say, and the men of Ai smote of them 30 and 6 men, for they chased them before the gate even to Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts or the minds of the people melted and became as water. All right, let's take this verse very slowly, and you'll see what happened in the Battle of Ai. The first thing we know, there were 36 casualties in this particular battle. Then you have mention of the fact that they chased them from before the gate. The gate, apparently, they went right up to the gate of the city, and there they were clobbered. Now, the next word that you passed over, S-H-E-B-A-R-I-M, looks like it may be some part of a city or a town. But this word in the Hebrew language is stone quarries. And we know this from this I am when the end is plural. So it's not a city or a town, but they chased them from the gate even unto the stone quarries. And the men who survived, see, in this battle, we know, simply survived because they ran and hid in the stone quarries. And having run into the stone quarries, then the pursuit of them stopped. When it says in this verse, unto the going down, means when they got there. And then the result of the battle, and the reason why they lost, is found in the next phrase, therefore the hearts, or the minds of the people, melted and became as water. Now here is a great army of Israel, which has just had a great victory at Jericho, and now they're in a state of complete terror and cowardice, because the men of Ai have defeated them. One day they're brave, and the next day they're cowards, because everything in the Christian way of life depends upon the grace of God, and everything depends upon divine power. So once you're out of fellowship as a believer, there is no divine power. And the divine power is only resumed when one is restored back to fellowship. So one day they're actually heroes, the next day they're defeated, and they're hiding in a stone quarry. So the principle is very obvious. One day they shout, and that was in Jericho, and the stones of the walls fall down. So that's how a believer is victorious, when he's in fellowship and all the walls of the problems just collapse. The next day they're hiding behind stones in order to keep from getting clobbered. So you can see the difference in the situation here, and you can make application to yourself. So things change from time to time, and they change from day to day. Some people try to make a one-shot decision that's supposed to last forever, but it won't, because the Christian way of life is moment by moment. And so again, I want to emphasize in this section the importance of fellowship. Just like David said, he restoreth my soul. And when you're in fellowship, then God's grace can give you the victory. And it's God's only gracious way of restoring you back to fellowship and providing power. And we only have power when we're controlled by God the Holy Spirit. Once we're out of fellowship, we have no power. That's the battle of Ai. Once we're in fellowship, that's the battle of Jericho. And that'll give you your application. So when you're out of fellowship, you go from bad to worse. And then you have the defeat of Ai. So the victors of Jericho become the defeated ones of Ai. Now I want you to notice that we have the same commentary. Before in Jericho, the Canaanites lost because they lost from within. And there in chapter 6, it says that the Canaanites' hearts melted. Now here we have the Israelites with the same mental attitude. The word heart is mind. And their hearts are melting, which means they're fainting in their mind. And then it gives you the analogy of water. And water is a perfect picture of instability. So there's another principle that comes out of this for application. And the principle is that no nation or people can ever survive when the mental attitude of the people are panicky. Their minds are fading, and they're hiding in stone quarries. See, that's basically the attitude of our country at this time. Many, many times in history, an inferior force has defeated a superior number by simply instilling into that particular organization panic. That's what they call psychological warfare. If they can get you upset mentally, you are defeated. Even though you may have more armor, and you may be greater fortified, but you see, that's psychological warfare. Every time we make some decision in this country, why, Russia just puts all their armament on parade, and we just fall apart. That's exactly what we have here, and history always repeats itself. Everyone is frightened here. Well, as far as a Christian is concerned, fear is sin. And so if you're fighting, then you're out of fellowship and you have no power and you're defeated, no matter what you have to do. Scripture says fear of man is a snare, but trust in the Lord is confidence. David says, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. So if you have fear, you just acknowledge it and you put your confidence in the Lord. Now here is Joshua's reaction in verses 6 through 9. Remember, Joshua has just won this battle in Jericho. Now he's got a defeat on his hands. He doesn't understand why he lost, because the Lord has promised to give him the land. So it's pretty frustrating for Joshua now. He doesn't know that there's sin in the camp, that this guy Achan, the troublemaker, has done something wrong in Ai that he shouldn't. But Joshua doesn't know that yet, but he will in just a second. So in verses 6 through 9, we have Joshua's reaction. First of all, he tears off his uniform, as it were, and he turns in, as it were, his rank. So verse 6, Joshua rent his clothes, fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord unto the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. Now that's a passage that a lot of people take and make it a literal situation, and whenever they're in a circumstance why they're digging up their foreheads or tear their clothes, and they think that that means something with the Lord. This is just an overt expression of an inner mental attitude. Sometime during the day, Joshua got the news, and he spent the rest of his day on his knees in front of the ark. And the ark spoke expressly of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the term that you have here, elders of Israel, these are his officers. And these are the senior officers. When you have the expression, dust on his head, that was a way, in the ancient world, they illustrated that they were totally hopeless and without assets. In other words, when a person was bankrupt in the ancient world, they didn't go downtown and file a report that they're bankrupt. What they would do was just tear their garments and take the dust and sit in it and throw it upon themselves, and that meant bankrupt, void of assets. But here we're talking about spirituality. So Joshua is illustrating to the Lord that he needs grace, that he can't function in his human ingenuity. So he's greatly disturbed by this loss, and he's taking it to the Lord. And now, of course, he starts a prayer of inquiry, wanting to know why they were defeated. So verse 7, and Joshua said, now notice carefully, this is his prayer. He goes to the Lord with it. Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us unto the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Why have you done this to us, Lord? Notice he recognizes God's sovereignty in this, and that nothing happens that the Lord doesn't cause to happen or allow to happen. He goes directly to him. Now, this question really needs a little explanation. He knows that he hasn't been brought there to be destroyed by the Amorites, because he knows the Lord has promised him the land in the previous chapter, but what he's asking is, why is he defeated? Joshua understands the purpose of the Lord is to give the children of Israel the land. And at this point, Joshua doesn't know what has caused this defeat. He doesn't know that this fellow Achan has stepped out of line, and he has appropriated the accursed thing, and he's become accursed. And he doesn't know that. And once someone in the army of Israel becomes accursed, then the whole army comes under a curse. And Joshua doesn't know that this has happened yet, that there's sin in this particular camp. All he knows so far, this is a tough time for Joshua. See, he's just had a victory. Now he's utterly defeated by a small number, and he can't figure it out. He's just taken an awful pasting this day. And he knows it isn't God's will for the armies of Israel to lose, and yet they lost. So he says, why? Really, this question mark at the end here means this is a statement, and then at the end he says, why? He says, I know it isn't your will. I know this isn't the way it should be. Why did this happen? Then he says, would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. Well, they wouldn't be content on the other side of the Jordan because that was not God's will for them either. What this means, he says, would to God we would have been content and dwell on the other side of the Jordan, see? Well, have you ever seen a believer, possibly it's happened to you, gets cranked up as a Christian and gets started well, and then something goes wrong in their lives along the way. And you begin to say, for example, I wish I was back at my old job in the bar. I wish I was back there, you know. I wish I was back with my unsaved friends. I long for the leeks and the garlic of Egypt, see? Ever happened to you where you just look back over your shoulder and say, bye, I wish I was lost. I wish I hadn't accepted Christ as my Savior. You know, all these things have happened to me. And that happens, of course, when you're discouraged, you've just had a defeat. See, your dauber is down. But you forget the overall picture, see? But you're saying, hey, you know, I wish I was dead, you know. Have you ever done that? Don't answer me. It's a rhetorical question. I've done it many times. I'll confess to it. People say, you know, I wish I was back with the unbelievers. They don't treat me. These believers are so mean and critical. And yet, isn't it interesting how much you can forget in a very short time? You know, you forgot that you were lost without Christ, without eternal life. But you discourage and you say, I wish I was better off back there, see? But the idea is simply the same here. In other words, Joshua say, we might as well go back in the desert, cross the other side of the Jordan. See, he has a point here. If we're going to be clobbered on this side of the Jordan, we might as well go back on the other side of the Jordan because that clobbering over there isn't half as bad. See, that's the principle. In other words, Joshua is saying, if we're going to be defeated, we can go back on the other side of the river where we were defeated all the time. A whole generation died. 40 years we were defeated. Now this is the 41st year, Lord. And if this is going to continue, we better off go over there. What's the sense to it? So he says in verse 8, O Lord, what shall I say? What am I going to tell the people when Israel, notice, turns their backs before their enemies, which is an idiom that you can understand. They're fleeing from their enemies. See, their mental attitude is shot down. They're not facing them or running from them. You have to say, what am I going to tell these people? We just had a victory over here. Now they're running away from a small handful. See, they're out of it. Lord, what shall I say? I'm speechless. There's nothing Joshua can say. Israel showed the enemy their backs, and they just turned tail and ran. And you can't win battles by having people turn around and run. You can't. Except when the enemy thinks that you're running. Now, the reason why I injected that, Joshua was going to use this tactic a little later on and win a battle. He's going to use the same concept later on. He's going to run in the second battle. He's going to take one group of people and make them think they're running like they did before. They're going to come out of the city. He's going to cut them off at the pass. Smart cookie. You'll see it coming up. So the very next time that he meets this crowd, he's going to suck them in. They do this in football all the time. They let a lineman come in and then they mousetrap him, and he's out of it. So they use a little strategy. He's going to come out on top in the second battle of Ai. But you see right now, he's terribly disturbed because his own men have turned their backs and they've run away from the enemy. And here is why he's especially disturbed in verse 9. Now notice his thinking. He says, for the Canaanites, And all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what will thou do unto thy great name? Now, the word environ us around means to surround us. They will surround us. And then I want you to notice he says they will cut off our name from the earth. In other words, we will be harassed by all the Canaanites until we're cut off and destroyed. And then notice the next phrase, and what will thou do unto thy great name? Now tie those two expressions together and you'll see something. First, cut off our name from the earth, and what will thou do unto thy great name? Our name and thy name, which means they have a relationship with him. Christianity is a relationship. Why is Joshua disturbed here? Because the Jews might be annihilated? The answer is no. He's not worrying about that. But that will not glorify the Lord. Here is the issue in Joshua's mind at this time. Joshua is not afraid to die. Any professional soldier who's afraid to die better change to a new profession. Death and facing death is the business of a professional soldier. And so if a professional soldier is simply afraid to die, then he's in the wrong business. And he better find some nice quiet job in the computer somewhere. So here is a case of a man who's not afraid of death. And he doesn't want anything to happen to the name of the Lord. In other words, Joshua and Israel is representing the Lord. They are ambassadors. They have a testimony. He wants the name of the Lord to be so great before these Canaanites that they will accept Christ as their Savior. See, that's the whole issue with him. It's not the military battle. It's so that other nations may come to know Christ as Savior. See, nations around him. That's what happened in Jericho with Rahab. See, Rahab heard how Israel had defeated the Amorites and how the Lord delivered them, and she came to know the Lord that way. But if they're defeated, there's no way that people can have a testimony for Christ. So this is a great issue with him and very interesting. The annihilation of Israel at this point is the loss of God's testimony. And this is the thing that's bothering Joshua. It's a testimony. It's the name of the Lord. It's the importance of knowing the Savior that really counts. So the Lord has a reply for him in verse 10 through 12. And here is the Lord's reply to his name. Verse 10, the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Sometime in the past, the Lord told him to fall down and take his shoes off because he's on holy ground. Now he tells him to get up. Sometimes the Lord tells you to get on your knees. Sometimes he tells you to get up. There's a time to get down. There's a time to get up. Most people get down when they're supposed to get up. Most people get up when they're supposed to get down. You take it to the Lord first, and then you get up. See, it's exactly what he did. Now he tells them in verse 11, now notice this, Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant. You say, hey, wait a minute. Only one person has sinned here, Achan. Well, the point is this, whenever the sin happens to be in the field of the accursed thing, it's imputed on everyone. In other words, you have an illustration. We are in the body of Christ. Every believer all over the world, the church age is in the body of Christ when they accept Christ. When one person fails, it affects the whole body. That's the point. So Israel hath sinned and has also transgressed my covenant which I commanded, for they have taken, it says, of the accursed thing. That's the word kerem. And they have also stolen and dissembled also, and they put it even among their stuff. Now, I want you to notice something here. The whole city of Jericho was under a curse. God told them before they went in not to take anything out of the city. This guy Achan went in, and this is what he did here in verse 11. He has stolen something. We'll see what it is. Then the King James English says he has disassembled. But disassembled doesn't mean that he took something and took it apart. That's what disassemble would mean to us. But it means to put on a front. He's put on a phony front, as if he hadn't stolen it. So disassemble means to act by putting a mask over you. And then he hid it. Notice there are three things here. He stole it. He put on a phony front like he... do anymore except you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Now you see this word accursed, or the Hebrew word karam, is an important key word which we took up last time. And those of you who followed along with us in chapter 6, verses 17 through 19 last time, and we saw the principle in Leviticus 26, verses 27 through 29, well, then you understand this particular principle. The principle of application to us then is that there is no power to the believer, even though he has eternal life, if he's out of fellowship. And as long as there's 1 ounce of karam, not destroyed, all Israel is under the curse, and therefore Israel is powerless. They can have the strongest soldiers. They can have the best equipment and the best of everything, but they have had it because they're out of fellowship. Now, that's true with a believer. You can be as strong or as powerful or as equipped or as knowledgeable as you can be, but if you're out of fellowship, you have no power before the Lord. I don't care how much natural ability any member of the human race happens to have who is a believer. I don't care how talented or how great or successful a believer has been in the past, like Jericho. Once you're out of fellowship, the power is cut off. They that are in the flesh cannot please the Lord. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. And the power is not turned on again until you confess your sin and God restores you by grace back to fellowship. I don't care who you are, or what you are, or how successful you've been in the past, like Jericho, even if you won 1 million souls to the Lord. The minute you're out of fellowship, the power is cut off. It's just like taking a plug out of the wall. You have a TV or a radio, you unplug it, you still got it, but there's no power there. The minute you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin, restores you back to fellowship, the plug is in, the power's on, and you have impact. And that's why David says, only the Lord restoreth my soul, and only the Lord can put you back into power again. Now, here's the Lord's solution in verses 13 through 15. Notice the word up. I like that word up. It's time to move again. Get up, in other words. In Ephesians it says, arise. And this is an order. And then notice it says, sanctify thy people. Sanctify doesn't mean to make someone pure and holy. The word sanctify means to set them apart, which means to get them separated again. In other words, get them back into fellowship. Here is experiential sanctification. And say, sanctify yourself against the morrow. In other words, get in fellowship so you can be prepared for a victory tomorrow. See, this is the same as Galatians 6:1 in the New Testament, where it says, restore someone who has erred. So he's telling Joshua to get them back into fellowship. They have to do it for himself, But he has to tell them why they lost, because they're out of fellowship. I could tell you that you lose moment by moment if you're out of fellowship, and tell you to get back in fellowship and confess your sin, and you'll have power. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel. See, that's the word of God. There is a cherem, or a cursed thing, in the midst of thee, Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the cursed thing from among you. So here are the instructions that the Lord gave him. And they're very, very interesting instructions. And here's the way they're going to apprehend the culprit. How are they going to find out who this guy is who did this? It's interesting. You know, divine guidance is just so clear, it's unbelievable. Now in verse 14, in the morning therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes. And I want you to notice the system. According to your tribes, and it shall be the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to families. Now, I want you to notice the sequence here. First of all, there's going to be a representation in the morning from each tribe. There will be 12 tribes represented. And of course, the tribe that is guilty, we know that Achan comes from the tribe of Judah. We studied that before, so we know beforehand that the tribe that is guilty is Judah. And it's interesting because Judah is the ruling tribe. And that's the tribe from which the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he's going to rule and reign. Now, undoubtedly, the way this is done from other passages in the Old Testament was very simple. I'll try to draw it for you, but I'm not too good on artwork. I flunked art and cooking. The high priest would stand in the temple or the tabernacle with a breastplate on. The breastplate was something like this. See if I get it right. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Yeah, I got it right. He had a breastplate on him. And on this breastplate were 12 different stones. And they all represented the tribes of Israel, 12 tribes. And they had different stones. Some were diamonds, some were rubies, some were emerald. One of these stones represented the tribe of Judah. We'll put it right here, just for no other reason. And as these 12 rulers would stand before the high priest in front of this breastplate, there would be a light in the breastplate. And this is the light that the Lord put there. And one of the stones would light up, like this one here. This is what they call early computers. We think we're so far advanced. This is something you have to look into. 12 tribes come by. When the tribe of Judah comes by, this light goes on. Interesting. And so the stone of Judah would light up. And then on each of the high priest's shoulder, there were like two buttons. One was called Urim. One was called Thummim. These are plural words right here. This meant lights, plural, and this meant perfections, plural. In other words, God is going to light this thing up. He's going to throw some light on this, and it's going to be perfect. This is a matter of divine guidance trying to figure out which tribe was the one that did it. When they wanted a certain tribe to do something, this high priest would put this thing on, the tribe would come off, and the light would go on. And that's the tribe that would do it. That's divine guidance. So, this is the system of divine guidance in Israel, the ancient world. A stone on each shoulder, right shoulder, we'll say, was a positive, left shoulder was a negative. And then each family in the tribe of Judah would pass before the high priest. And each family, as they went by, represented by the patriarch of the family, well, he would stand there. There would be negative, 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 until the patriarch of the family is included, and then it would go on positive. So we know that first of all was the tribe of Judah. And then we'll see that it was the tribe of the Zerahites. Z-A-R-H-I-T-E-S, and that was the family in the tribe of Judah. And then the family is broken down into many groups, and then we have a household. And in amongst the household of the Zerahites, there will be negative, negative, negative. And then we get down to a family called Zabdi, Z-A-B-D-I, and the light will go right. And then the last guy coming up is Achan. So we have the tribes, then we have the family, then we have the household, then we have the individual. And every time these people went by, the light went on Judah. All right? And then the Zerahites went by. That's him. And then the family, Zabdi, that's him. And then the guy, Achan, that's him. See, no mistaking here. So we start out with a tribe. We go to a family, then we go to a household, then man for man down to the line of that particular family. And that's the way the system worked. Urim and Thummim were used extensively for guidance in matters of this sort in Israel. This was one of the primary systems of divine guidance apart from actual revelation itself. And there are other types of divine revelations like dreams and trances and so forth. See, in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, said God in sundry times in divers manners appeared to the prophets. This is one of the ways, but in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. Now, all of this system is a means of apprehending the culprit. So in verses 14 and 15, in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord hath taken shall come according to the families thereof. So the families will be of the tribe of Judah. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the family, of course, will be the Zerahites, and the household will be Zabdi. And the household which the Lord shall take will come man by man, and this is how they get down to the guy by the name of Achan. So this is a regular system here. I want you to notice something. It's very interesting. People are really haphazard in their dealings in life. There is always an orderly way to handle problems. Always. Here is an orderly way. Very orderly. The scripture says, let all things be done decently and in order. There's no sense in having any confusion. And this whole matter is going to be handled so that people do not take Achan's side and some take Joshua's side. Whenever there's a problem, people always side with this one or that one. And everyone draws up sides and gets into a rat race. And they call them local churches. And the issue is so handled here before the Lord that the issue is going to be between Achan and the Lord. Period. There are other people involved like Joshua and the high priest. Yet the issue is always going to be between Achan and the Lord. You'll have to come up with the principle that whenever you sin, it's before the Lord that you're sinning. It's between you and the Lord. Other people get their noses in it. But when David committed all his sins, he said, to thee only have I sinned, Lord. And that's where you break your fellowship. Then there won't be any fighting, and there won't be any bickering. And bickering often happens among God's people when something like this is ferreted around and handled. So verse 15, and it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he has, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. Alright, we have the system of detection. In other words, here's a bona fide system of detection. They find out who the culprit is, and I want you to notice them. The punishment fits the crime. I'd probably never hear that any longer. And it's specified. He's going to be burned and all that he has with him. And the phrase that you have here in the King James language of a couple hundred years ago, wrought folly, seems like a dance. Wrought folly. Isn't that interesting? Well, it's a Hebrew word that only occurs here and in Genesis 34:7. Only two places that it occurs. And it means not wrought folly, it means to commit a crime that is punishable, of which there is no reconciliation. In other words, you can't get out of this one with a clever lawyer or plead insanity, if I make myself clear. Because the honor of Israel is involved, and they're representing the Lord. Someone has to die, in other words. In other words, you've got to cut out the cancer. So verses 16 through 18, we have Operation Detection. I've spelled it out for you, but here it is. So Joshua rose up early in the morning, brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. See, I told you who it was. In other words, the 12 rulers of the 12 tribes stepped out, stood in front of the high priest, they got a flash on the board, Judah, you're it. Verse 17, he brought the family of Judah, took the family of the Zarahites, so the target on each soldier said negative, 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 got to the Zarahites and said positive. And he brought the family of the Zarahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. So Zabdi's of the family of the Zarahites. So when it came to Zabdi, the right shoulder lit up positive. And now we're down to the household. Verse 18, he brought his household man by man, and Achan, there it is, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. So now we got our man. We got a positive signal on the right shoulder of the high priest. Urim and the Thummim, light was put on it in perfection, and now we got our man Achan. Now we have the conversation between Joshua and Achan. I want you to see the principle that we stated before. When you're out of fellowship, there's no power. When you're in fellowship, there is power. If you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and you're back in fellowship and you have power. Verse 19, beginning in this verse, Joshua gives him his advice. And then we have the confession of Achan. Verse 19, and Joshua said unto Achan, my son, he recognizes him as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a physical son of Joshua's. Give, I pray thee, notice, glory to the Lord God of Israel, which is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ, and make confession unto him. Okay? And tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. Notice again that Joshua places the emphasis on the fact that God has to be glorified. They're representing him. There's a testimony here. And he wasn't worrying about the army being destroyed, but he was just worrying about the testimony before the unbeliever. Now, I hope you can remember this, because God said specifically that any person who took of the accursed thing in Jericho had to die. And that all accursed things must die in the Jericho conquest. And that is why every man and every woman and every child and every animal was slain except Rahab and those of her family. And the reason were because they were exceptions, they were regenerate. And Rahab, as you remember, hid the spies. Now, this is a sin which demands punishment because there's no reconciliation. Karam, or the accursed thing, means someone must die. And that's the perfect illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The accursed thing, or the curse, or the Hebrew word karam, is an illustration of Galatians 3:13, which says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. I'll translate it a little better for you. Christ has redeemed us from the karam, or the accursed thing of the law, being made accursed for us. You see, once Jesus Christ headed for the cross, he had to die. He had to become a curse. See, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when he became a curse on that tree, the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, had to leave him. So Jesus Christ is our accursed thing, or our karam. And that's why when we confess our sins, we're forgiven and cleansed. And that's why our sins have already been forgiven judicially, and that's why we have eternal life. Because while we were under a curse, someone else became our substitute and became a curse for us. So the accursed thing, or the karam, is always a picture of what it cost the Lord to go to the cross. And there can never be a deviation. See? Whoever gets involved in a curse, the type must ring true all the way through. Whoever gets involved with karam, what happens to them? They must die. In order for us to have eternal life, come out from under the curse of the old sin nature, born physically alive and spiritually dead, someone had to die. And so they had to intercede for us and become the curse. And there's no breaking of this type, because this is one of the most important ways in the Old Testament of revealing Jesus Christ. Christ did not hold back from the cross. He had to die. He had to become a curse for us. And cursed is the one who hangs on the tree, Galatians 3:13. Now in verse 20, Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And thus have I done." I love that last phrase, "thus and thus have I done." You know why I love it? Because your sins and my sins are before the Lord, and they're nobody else's business. And what's interesting, he never tells anybody, "Hey, you know, buddy did this, or this guy did that." Never. And that's why you confess them to him and not to people. Because as soon as you tell someone about it, boy, it's all over town. And then they're out of it, and they're not even aware of it. And you don't get up and make public confession, you know, because you're throwing everybody in the room out of it. "Oh, that sucker, he did that? Why, that I never would do anything like that." You see, now you're out of it. But I love this last part. When you confess your sins to the Lord, I'll tell you this, he never told me once what you did. And he doesn't tell you what I do either. That's why you take it to the Lord. If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful always. He is just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now I'm adding deontology, and never tell anybody else about it. That's beautiful. Sins are not mentioned here. We know what it is, so we can get the principle. But it's not spelled out. Verse 21, this is how it happened. "I came, I saw, I conquered." Did you ever see that? "When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment." Now, a Babylonian garment in the ancient world was a very costly coat. It must have been a very beautiful coat, so he grabbed it. And then he says, "And 200 shekels of silver." That's approximately, used to be, about $125. I don't know anymore. "And a wedge." You see where it says a wedge? Well, the word wedge in the Hebrew is a statue of gold of 50 shekels weight. "Then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." Now, I want you to notice something. How things happen. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride, the pattern of life. Satan has a platform in the way he attracts you. Notice what happened with this guy. He saw this beautiful coat, and he saw this beautiful statue. And you see what he did? He coveted it. See? And covet is idolatry. And he took it and hid it. That's the way you get down. And He took these things and he hid it. Now remember this, because how could he do it by himself if he took it and hid it in the midst of his tent? His family had to go along with it. You see, they must have seen it and gone along with it. And they had to be in it too, and that's why the family is destroyed with him, because they're involved. And here's a perfect illustration of the law of culpability. In other words, the law of culpability says God does not punish the children down to the third generation unless they themselves are involved in the same sins of their parents. Just because your parents commit a sin, God doesn't put that on you. Every tub has to stand on its own bottom. But if you do the same thing as they do, then you're included. See, the sin of a parent here was coveting, and then taking this accursed thing, and then hiding it, and the whole family's involved. So verse 22, then Joshua dispatches messengers, and they discover the loot. So Joshua sent messengers, ran into the tent, behold, it was hid in the tent, and the silver under it. In verse 23, they took them out in the midst of the tent, brought them unto Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them before the Lord. In verse 24, Joshua now pronounces the discipline that the Lord told him. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the statue of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all they had, and brought them into the valley of Achor. A-C-H-O-R. Now, when we started this with Achan, I told you, A-C-H-A-N is a man's name. Sometimes the Hebrew puts it down A-C-H-O-R, same name. And both of these names mean trouble or troublemaker. Now we have the valley of trouble. All they had, because everything was accursed, and there can't be one stitch left of anything that they appropriated, everything must be destroyed. And it says they brought them into the valley of Achor. Well, what is the valley of Achor? It's the valley of Achan. It's the same person, and it's where trouble existed. And so they brought the whole works into the valley of trouble. Now remember the law of culpability. Children are not responsible for the sins of their parents, number one, unless they themselves commit the same sins. Then they're under the law of culpability, which goes down to three generations. Then after three generations at that point, the Lord very graciously changes up the genes. Now, stick with me on this. In the old sin nature, there's an area of weakness that you inherit from your male. And it goes down to three generations, so that whenever you're out of fellowship, you go to your area of weakness, which you inherited from your father. I thought about Bonnie. I thought, my goodness, she's in serious trouble. So apparently they start out with areas of weakness the same as their parents. And when they go out of fellowship, they go to that area of weakness. But God does not visit the sins of the fathers on the children. I was watching a Western the other night, and one of these Western guys said that. Well, it's not my fault. God is just visiting on me my father's sins, and that's bull. Because he was responsible, he did the same thing as his father. See, God is fair. So God doesn't visit the sins of the children of the father unless the children are guilty. And I'll give you the passages on it because we have to close. But this is a heresy that people teach. Oh, I didn't do anything wrong. It's my father. Because my father didn't honor the Lord, I'm being punished. No way. God is fair. And he doesn't look on the outside, he looks on the inside. Now here are the verses. Exodus 25 is one verse. Deuteronomy 5:9 is another verse compared with Deuteronomy 24:16. Along with Ezekiel 18, verse 2, and Jeremiah 31, verses 29, 19, and 20. I'll give them to you again. Exodus 25, Deuteronomy 5:9, plus Deuteronomy 24:16, plus Ezekiel 18:2, and Jeremiah 31, verses 19 and 20, you have the whole picture. The children of Achan would not have died unless they were involved, and that's Deuteronomy 24:16. So we can't afford to be sentimental about them. The whole crowd of them were partook of the curse. They're all involved. They're all guilty before the Lord. And in the case of the Kerem, the curse, the innocent never suffer with the guilty. Never. There's only one case of Kerem, or the cursed thing, where the innocent suffered for the guilty, and that's the case of the Lord Jesus Christ being cursed for us. That's the only one in history. And he was innocent. Now, verse 25, but I'm not going to go because we're through. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us?" Now, you see that word trouble? That's the word Achan. He says to him, "Why hast thou Achaned us?" That's the word, troubled. And Achan means trouble. He's a troublemaker, and he brought a lot of trouble to Israel. We'll take it up next time, because he says the Lord's going to trouble you. Trouble. You trouble, the Lord's going to trouble you. What comes around goes around. And that's next time. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word, having the privilege of growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the fact we have time taking the word to examine some of the principles so we can make application in our own lives. We're thankful for people who take time out of a busy schedule to assemble themselves so we can have the freedom of worship. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.